eschatology, or the doctrine of the last things, is not something that we want to treat in any way that is different than the way we've already been treating Bible doctrine. In other words, this is just another revelation of God, and it needs to be treated in line with the teachings that we've already set forth, which we believe to be the teachings of Scripture. The reason I have to say that is because, of course, eschatology is a bit of a minefield. There are so many different views on the end times, so many different permutations, so many different teachings, especially those that have arisen over the last 100 years, that some people can get tired of the whole idea of the doctrine of the end times or the last things before they even inquire after it and study it. And that's unfortunate, even if a little understandable. The doctrine of the end times tends to be extremely interesting to most people, and we cover a lot of interesting biblical passages and teachings which I think will hold your attention. At least I hope they will. One of the things that I have been careful to try to keep to is to let the Bible say what it has to say. We first need to know what the Bible says before we can know what it teaches. And therefore, our theology must begin from an inductive starting point. That is, we have to find out what the text of Scripture is saying. Now, I understand that there are various interpretations of many passages of Scripture. What I'm interested in is looking at those interpretations and seeing which ones fall within the parameters of a plain sense or normative interpretation. The kind of interpretation that we all take when we read a book, when we communicate with one another, when we listen to one another or watch TV or whatever. This normative way of communication, without which language would be pointless. Therefore, even though interpretations are not absolutely settled by that way of doing things, there are many interpretations that are excluded when we take a fairly literal or plain sense interpretation of biblical passages, and that's what I'm concerned about. I don't want to construct a doctrine of the end times that I cannot find in the Bible. I want to bring together passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament which paint a picture of the doctrine of the end times which can be found on the face of those passages. In other words, I don't believe, and this is a presupposition that I have, that God is hiding his revelation in a form of communication which takes the expertise of a scholar to decipher. I don't believe that one has to come to the doctrine of the end times with one's mind already made up as to what it must teach, because one is going to come to eschatology with a systematic theology which demands that a certain interpretation is or is not legitimate when placed alongside the other doctrines that have been believed. I believe that all of the doctrines, from the doctrine of God and the doctrine of revelation through to the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of Christ through to the doctrine of the last things, that all can be drawn from the plain sense meaning of the words and the sentences and the paragraphs of the Bible. And I will be saying more about this as we go forward. Okay, now a word about methodology. Methodology is extremely important as regards such a difficult and contentious doctrine as eschatology. And so I want to tell you how I'm going to approach teaching this course. Now, I understand that I have a bias for a literal method and for a future for Israel and the church, which is in some ways distinct. Also, I'm going to be trying to stress the normative integrity of both testaments. To me, this is very important. I believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament are of equal importance when it comes to doctrine. Certainly, there are doctrines in the New Testament, particularly to do with the church, which are not found in the Old Testament. But then there are some doctrines in the Old Testament that are not found as clearly in the New Testament. Both of them are the Word of God. Both of them, therefore, carry the full authority of God. We do not, I believe, interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament. Why not? Don't the apostles sometimes do that? Well, we'll be looking at that. But what I mean by that is not that we do not look at what the New Testament says about Old Testament texts. I just mean that we do not use our interpretations of the New Testament and then give those interpretations a priority and authority over the text of the Old Testament. In other words, we do not allow the New Testament priority over the Old Testament, because this minimizes everything that God says in the Old Testament. And I just do not believe that that is why God gave us the New Testament. And I believe that in using the New Testament to alter the plain sense of Old Testament texts, what some well-meaning men do is actually disrupt the unity of the Bible, because they disrupt the unity of the authority of Revelation. And then one more thing that I'm going to try to do, and that is to stress the covenantal continuity of Scripture. What do I mean by the covenantal continuity? Well, I mean that there are covenants that we find in the pages of Scripture which must be considered very seriously, especially in this matter of eschatology. If we cannot do right by these biblical covenants, I do not believe that we can stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ and with a good conscience give an account for the way we have treated his word. We must understand what we're doing when we're looking at the covenants. And so I want to stress the fact that the Bible has a covenantal continuity that must be observed. If we don't observe it, then we are likely to impose meanings on Old and New Testament texts which they do not support on the face of them. And in fact, many times there are texts which are interpreted wherein their meaning is completely ignored by the interpreter. I give an example, the prophecies of Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, which are spiritualized or allegorized by certain groups. I give as another example the olive tree in Romans chapter 11, which is often misinterpreted. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. The book of Zechariah, especially the great prophecy at the end of Zechariah from chapter 12 through 14. And of course the book of Revelation, especially Revelation 7 and Revelation 20, which has suffered all kinds of abuse by interpreters who just will not let it say what it says. And so we're going to be dealing with the right interpretation as over against other interpretations, which I believe are false. And I believe that they're false because they are not interpretations that come from the passages themselves. They are rather interpretations which are read into the passages out of necessity for the system of theology which the interpreter is hidebound not to see contradicted by passages which speak about the end times. And so, having given that introductory material, I want to open with a word of prayer for us at the beginning of this course, that the Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher, and that he would bless all of us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the fact that you have given us your word. I pray, Father, that you would help me to be sincere and to be accurate in my interpretation of the many passages that we will look at, to see how these passages knit together into a picture of the last times, to see what is clear, Father, and to recognize what you have kept unclear, and not to build doctrines on things that are unclear, but only on those things which have very clear scriptural support. I pray that you would bless the students, give them discernment, Father, in their reading of the textbooks and listening to the lectures. I pray that you would bless them and edify them, Father. And we ask your blessing in the name of our great Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, what I want to do now is to look at eschatology as the essence of the divine purpose. Now, in this lecture and in the following lecture, we won't be turning to very much scripture. We'll certainly be turning to an awful lot of scripture during the course, but these are to understand the importance of biblical eschatology. Eschatology is built into the whole fabric of the Bible. In fact, it goes back before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Because, as you may recall, we have studied the doctrine of the divine decrees, both in Doctrine of God 2, on creation and providence, and also in connection with Christ and salvation, and the doctrine of election. And we have seen there that God, in eternity, had thought out the creation of the world and the whole of world history. We are told, for example, that known to God from eternity are all his works, Acts 15:18. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 talks about us being chosen, those in the church, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And in Revelation 13:8, we are told about the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, all of this means that God had already worked everything out before he even started his work of creation. This means that the beginning and the middle and the end were all in the mind of God before Genesis 1. Therefore, even in the divine decrees, there was a looking forward. A looking forward not just to the creation, not just to the fall, or to the coming of Jesus Christ, not just even to the second coming of Christ, but to the great consummation of all things, the new heavens and the new earth, and of course everything beyond that. All is in the mind of God before he creates anything. Therefore, there is an inbuilt eschatology in the mind of God from the very beginning. This means that eschatology is extremely important to God, and it ought to be extremely important to us. Therefore, we need to give due diligence to the interpretation of the eschatology of the Bible. Not only, of course, do we find eschatology in the decrees of God, but we find eschatology in creation and providence. And we looked a little bit at this in Doctrine of God 2. But the fact of the matter is, as soon as God created the world and placed man upon the world, he gave man something to do. He gave a mandate to man, and man was supposed to fulfill that mandate. And of course, man failed. But this did not mean that God was stifled. God had planned for the fall, and he had already determined to send his Son into the world to die for mankind and re-glorify creation. This is what we find in the Protevangelium of Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the seed of the woman. And so there is built into the creation account an eschatology. creation was not complete when it came from the hand of God at the sixth day. It was perfect, but it wasn't complete. There was much work to do to consummate it, to bring it to completion. And that, therefore, shows that there was an eschatology, an eschatological drive to that completion that was already there when Adam was spoken to by God in the Garden of Eden. History is moving towards a goal. A telos is the Greek term. An aim or a final consummation. And so this is why we can look at the creation chapters in the book of Genesis and we can speak about a creation project which is ongoing even at the present day. It is moving towards its eschaton. And so, at the very beginning, we can say, one, that God created everything with a goal, with a telos in mind, and man was meant to have an eminent part in that purpose. Two, that God is working that purpose out now and has told us about it. That is what we call eschatology. Three, that there are clear markers or signposts, especially in the Old Testament, which show us the route God is taking in subduing all things to himself and bringing things to perfect completion. And four, that Jesus Christ is the fulcrum through whom everything will be brought to its consummation. Now, what does the word eschatology mean? It's from the Greek term eschatos, which means last, and the term logos, of course, meaning word or discourse or rational thought. And so eschatology is the study or discourse about the last things, the eschaton. And in this view of creation as a project going towards an eschaton, or a telos, a purpose, an end, a goal, this means that built into biblical history and the biblical worldview is a linear A to Z view of history. This is not like the pagans, the ancients, the Greeks and the Romans who believed in a cyclical view of history, that history would just come around again, repeat itself over and over, that therefore history didn't have any meaning because it wasn't going to any particular goal. And it's not like the view of history that somebody who believes in the law of karma has, where of course you're on this wheel that just repeats again and again and again, until you enter into the nothingness of samadhi. The Christian view of history is a linear view of history. And our view of history, particularly in the West, comes from the Bible. It does not come from the Greeks, it does not come from the Romans, or from any other culture. It comes from the biblical culture. That's why we can speak of history going somewhere and having some meaning. Let's say some more here about creation viewed as a project. Well, first of all, God created the world personally. Let's remember what we said back in our studies of creation and providence. God did not use intermediaries when creating the world. He didn't just speak nonchalantly in a disinterested and disengaged way when he made the world and the creatures on the world. He was personally involved, and he made man to have personal fellowship with. This means that God is a communicative person. He's communicative, of course, in his very essence, because he is Trinitarian. And within the Trinity, there is a perfect communication of thought and love and peace that has coexisted through the ages. God has condescended to create us and to communicate to us. What an amazing thing that is. The very fact that God has created the world, and then God has created us, men and women, upon the world, to think about the world and our place in the world and our purpose in the world, in relationship to our Creator is a staggering thing. We must always, of course, be careful to note the creator-creature distinction. We are not little gods. We will never be God. There is only one God, and He is far exalted above any of His creatures. Yet that God speaks to us. He's a personal God. This means that God, when He created, created for a purpose. It is vital that we realize that God did not have to make the material universe of stars and planets and of everything else, of all of the animals and all of the beauty that's in the world, and call it very good unless He had a purpose for it. God loves matter. He loves the material world. As C.S. Lewis once quipped, God likes matter. He created it. Many Christians have tended to view the material world as somehow subordinate to the so-called spiritual realm. This sets up an unhealthy and unbiblical dichotomy, a dichotomy which is often found in non-premillennial works on the end times. A view of the physical, material world as not really having much of a future in glory. And this stems from particularly the influence of Augustine, who never quite threw off the influence of the Neoplatonists in his works. And he always looked at the physical and the material as second rate, and the spiritual and incorporeal as superior. And this affected his view of the end times. He was the first amillennialist, and we'll look at this later on. But we must realize that the fact that God created a physical world and set in motion a history upon that world and pronounced it very good means that He likes the physical, even though He Himself is spirit. Our future, of course, is corporeal. We don't have futures as white-clad, disembodied wraiths playing harps in some ethereal cloudland. No, we are made, as we saw when we studied the doctrine of man, to be body and soul. We are meant to be physical as well as spiritual, and therefore we must have a physical dwelling place. So by all the biblical accounts, God created a material world carefully and purposefully. He was not arbitrary in His work. This world is not some kind of second thought in God. It is not some kind of throwaway, which He's going to discard when He's had use of it. It is important to God. He bestowed love and care and deliberation in His creation of it. He has composed it very carefully, and because He has put us in it to admire it and to analyze the order and beauty within it, we can be sure that He has not given up on it. We can be equally sure that we have our parts to play right now in the ongoing progress of God's grand creation scheme. In other words, we need to see ourselves as part of the eschatological purpose of God. As Oliver O'Donovan, the great Oxford ethicist, said in his book Resurrection and Moral Order, because the created order is given, because it is secure, we dare to be certain that God will vindicate it in history. End quote. Indeed, we can be sure that God will bring it to a glorious end, just as the Bible tells us He will. History is moving towards a glorious consummation in which both the physical realm and the spiritual realm will be united in one extraordinary eschatological kingdom. Now, of course, God created a sinless, good world that needed developing by man. And God placed an inbuilt potential within creation which man was supposed to bring out. In fulfilling the creation mandate, man would fulfill his own potential as God's vice regent. This means that even before the fall, there was an inbuilt eschaton, or reach towards a last days, a completion, an eschaton to which God wanted man, under him, of course, to bring the world into. Thus, in studying the creation story, we are driven to an eschatological and so linear view of history right at the outset, because the purpose of God, who would once more rest with his creatures, must be realized. And this eschatological tone is made more necessary because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Christ's vicarious death for our sin and his bodily resurrection for our justification comprise the final solution to the creation project and its desperate state. Christ is the framer, remember, of the creation in the first place, according to John 1, 1-3, and Colossians chapter 1, verses 15-17, and Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. In humbling himself and coming into the world, Christ becomes the final representative man, who, in taking the place of sinners, is the cause of the salvation not only of man, but also of man's environment. And this picture of an eschatology runs through the whole of the Bible narrative. One thinks of, for example, the covenant with Noah. All of the biblical covenants, in fact, involve something that God is going to do. He promises to do certain things. Ergo, of course, it means that there is set in motion certain things that must happen. From the standpoint of the people to whom these covenants were originally made, this meant there was an eschatology that they were looking towards, that they were trying to understand. One thinks of the covenant with Noah, for example, and the preamble to that in Genesis chapter 8, where God promises that all of the seasons will continue. Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. And he puts a rainbow in the sky to show that that is still the case today. Whenever we see a rainbow, we are to look back thousands of years to the promise that God gave to Noah. And likewise with the Abrahamic covenant and all of the great covenants that stem out from the Abrahamic covenant. The land covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. All of these covenants point towards a future consummation. Of course, the cross of Christ is the hinge of history. The cross of Christ tells us, if we understand it aright, that God has done something about the sickness of man, about sin, and about the curse that is upon the earth. He's going to rectify it. The resurrection of Christ is the promise and the hope of that rectification and that salvation. And the second coming of Christ will start the process of glorification in earnest until the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And so eschatology is inbuilt within the biblical story. One thinks about the prophecies of Christ himself. From the seed of the woman prophecy in Genesis 3:15 to the promise of the scepter that will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come in Genesis 49, through to Balaam's prophecies in Numbers 22-24, through to the Davidic covenant and the prophecies of Isaiah in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53, and the prophecy of Micah in Micah 5:2, and the Psalms, and so many other places, Zechariah 9:9, and so on. These prophecies of Christ show us, again, an eschatology that was supposed to be understood, even though all of the details weren't there. And this eschatology is given its final interpretation in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which is a prophecy. We're told that at the very beginning of the book, that it involves things that must come to pass shortly. And so we must be prepared to study eschatology seriously. We must study it in a way that makes sense of the communicative purposes of God. Not that we were going to be told every single detail of the future. Because we now have 66 books of the Bible, and not 39, like the disciples did, or even fewer, like the prophets did, or none at all until he wrote them, like Moses did, we can put together a picture of the last days which makes sense and which gives us hope for the future, a hope that should transform us in the present and help us to live the kind of lives in the here and now that God wishes us to live.